Guess we're about ready to start. We can get in and be seated. Good morning, everyone. We're getting ready to get started here again for another day. We've already got a good start on our edification this morning. As we mentioned yesterday, today we're going to be looking at the apple of God's eye. And in consideration of this, sometimes we wonder about where that phrase came from. Some of you all know, but the apple of God's eye comes from Zechariah 2:8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And of course we know that not so much today, but in times past it was used as a term of endearment. You hear it from time to time from some of the older ones now, like, Jamie is the apple of my eye, and a lot of times it's a phrase that you don't hear too much anymore. There's a little bit more to it about it being a tender part, and of course we know that Israel was a tender consideration for God. So anyway, as we get into this, we talked about the first couple on the earth and saw how unbelief affected their lives. It changed everything, for us included. So from the very start of the earth's population, there was a problem with unbelief. And now we're going to consider some problems that Israel ran into. And it's funny because as rich as the heritage for Israel is, as many of the miraculous things that they saw that God did, we have to wonder how in the world could they have fallen into unbelief? The amazing miracles they witnessed in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, time and time again being delivered from the grip of death, the miracles of their care and sustenance that they had in the wilderness, how could they doubt their Heavenly Father? How could unbelief exist in those days? For the Holy Spirit witnessed so powerfully the hand of God, and remember their cries, their doubting, right before the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. In Exodus 14:11-12 it says, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word which we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." So did they believe in God here? Where was their faith? Did they so soon forget the mighty hand that delivered them from the enslavement of Pharaoh? Reading on, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So we know that the Heavenly Father took care of the problem. So we see here, and we know the account. The powerful chariots of iron were swept away, and the Pharaoh's band of seasoned warriors were drowned in the churning waters. So imagine seeing that, standing there and seeing that. Would this make you believe in the power of the Almighty? Would it strengthen your faith to see giant walls of water being held back by the power of God? But we know Israel's complaining was not over. The murmuring continued. In Numbers 11, it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Who shall give us flesh to eat?" So we see from lusting they fell to unbelief, and they fell into a distrust of the power and the providence of God. And there's some really neat types here and lessons with this manna in representation of Christ, a life-saving bread that comes from God. And there are still many that are discontent with this bread and lust for something more. In John chapter 6, it says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not of that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you that true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I didn't want to digress too far here, but the parallels merely makes a really interesting study. But as we go along and look at God's people, we see here in Exodus 17, the discontent and lack of belief continues. And the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Doesn't this sound familiar? Again, you've drug us out in this forsaken wilderness to kill us. And so we look at these words here, and the chide and the murmur from Webster's, chide is to scold or to clamor, to find fault, to contend in words of anger, and murmur is to grumble, to complain, to utter complaints in a low, half-articulated voice. And I've been victim of this myself, and I've also heard it before. And when we look at the Strong's rendition of this, we see it's very similar. To grapple, for chide is to grapple or to complain and contend, and murmur is to complain or to be obstinate. So we know very much so the children of Israel were demonstrating these qualities in their actions. So on down here in Exodus, we see again that God, once again, takes care of the problem. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So we see here that in this account, the name of the place was called Massah and Meribah because it was where the people doubted and tempted God. Again, because of unbelief. So we see the questions that they ask here. Is the Lord among us or not? We know how soon things are forgotten and replaced with discontent. So how about us, brothers and sisters and young people? Do we murmur? Are we plagued with grumbling and discontent? And then we remember when Moses went up on the mount to receive the commandments from God. He was on the mount for 40 days. Think about that. For 40 days, he was up there, and the people fell into unbelief. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Imagine how Moses must have felt at these words from his heavenly Father. This is a little hard to see, but we can kind of see here the golden calf that they concocted and going back to their old habits from the land that they came out of. And you can imagine how Moses must have felt when he thought about this, how soon and how quickly they forgot about things. So we see a parallel here for us today. We know that you can bring the people out of Egypt, but it was very hard to bring Egypt out of the people. And so for us today, we can bring people out of the world, but there again, it's hard or a challenge to get the world out of the people or out of us. Again, you know, we are heavily influenced by the environment that's around us. Old habits die hard. So after hearing God's plans to destroy the people here, Moses intervenes and pleads with God and to withhold his fury from his people. And we see this time and time again, Moses interceding here. And we know the faith that Moses had, it was incredible. And his belief in God kept him going through more adversity than we will ever know. He constantly battled a spirit of unbelief in those that he led. And you know how tiring that must have been. It was a real test to his faith. Leading that congregation would be trying for him if everything was perfect and went according to plan, but we know that it didn't. So we see a great display of his perseverance and his strength. And then we see he was confronted with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's unbelief. In this account, it's a classic case of mutiny. We're not going to read the entire account for the sake of time, but we see here in number 16, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? And then we see more trouble follows. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. It is a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So as you would expect here, when you have a huge mass of people like Moses was leading, you know that eventually there's going to be those that are going to despise your leadership. They're going to covet your position. Of course, again, this mirrored the time of Christ and the jealousy that he dealt with the Pharisees, who despised his success and his acceptance by the people. And they were always worried that Christ was a threat to their position, to their positions in the community. But some of them went their ways, this is in John 11, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, such was the case with these men that come up against Moses. And I'm sure that they were convinced that the rebellion that they were concocting here was going to be successful. As we see that they rallied and called to their side, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So they gathered themselves some support, and here they came to confront Moses and Aaron. Can you just picture that? The big showdown. And we know that as many times with Israel as it is today, we know it's not about numbers. Moses and Aaron were the smallest in number, but we know that they had the Almighty behind them. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Well, we know that it's very unwise to go up against the Lord's anointed. We've seen this many times in God's Spirit Word. And it has always ended badly for those who go up against the Creator of the universe. And it's really interesting to me here is the fact that once again, when these men come up to the door of the tabernacle with this ill intent, that Moses tries to intervene on behalf of the congregation to turn God's wrath away because of Korah's actions and not destroy the whole group. We see here Moses' love for the people. He truly was an amazing man. And this is that self-sacrificing agape love that we are supposed to try to imitate. And I believe that this is what's required to be a good leader. Those are characteristics that he was showing here. We know that a man of pride would have rather let the whole lot be wiped out. I mean, who wants a rebels and troublemakers to be coming against you all the time. But Moses was a man of love and conviction. Another lesson for us today, to seek out what God wants in opposition to our own prideful desires and ambitions. And we know this is very hard to do. We're going to look at this on into the week. But Moses tells him in verse 28 that by what was about to happen, they would all know that Moses was sent by God and that he didn't do these things by his own mind or on his own accord, as Korah was trying to imply. In number 16, starting with verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth also swallow us up." So we see here another scene that would really make an impact on your mind. Was when this earth opened up and it swallowed up these mutineers, these rebels that came up against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What a scene. Can you imagine that? A display of magnitude for the Lord's displeasure. Kind of makes us think also about the time that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. In Leviticus 10:2, "And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So we see these sons of Aaron here were also rebellious and had problems. In Numbers 16:35, "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." So there went the support crew for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their men of renown. As we have seen from time to time in the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a very specific God and must be worshipped in the way appointed. It's not to be negotiated. There's no exceptions. So we know this does away with the modern concept of, and you hear this a lot, you can worship God however you wish. You know, there's a lot of trails up the mountain. It doesn't really matter how you go because we're all going to wind up at the top. We find out that that's not supported by Scripture. The lessons we see here with Moses show us, in fact, that it does matter how we come to God. In our lessons last night, it does matter what we believe. And we see the success of Moses in dealing with the problems of unbelief at that time. And it's very hard for me to believe that that very day, the day after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their followers were swallowed up in the earth, the congregation comes back again to Moses and Aaron and murmured against them. In Numbers 16:41 it says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." So can you believe that? It's hard to imagine that after they witnessed this, after the quake came and the ground split and it swallowed these people up, that these men came up against Moses and they said, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." It makes you wonder, who do they think opened up the earth? I would think that'd be a pretty good sign from God that this was not something that he was pleased with. But once again, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of God appeared. In Numbers 16:44 it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces." So here we go again. The Lord is going to destroy those that came up against Moses. And then again, Moses intervenes, and he sends Aaron with a censer and with incense to make an atonement and to stop the plague that God had sent to destroy them. So we see the plague is stayed, but not before 14,700 people are killed. And this is on top of what was killed the day before. We see major casualties here of unbelief, literal casualties. After having witnessed God's specific punishment for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, It's unbelievable that these people would challenge him the very next day. I can imagine the disappointment that Moses experienced here again when the people revolted and went against him. And we know this would probably be very similar to the feelings that our Messiah would have felt when he encountered those that didn't believe on him and didn't follow him. But we see this story from this great man continues and again is saddened by another account of the punishing of Israel caused by so many problems. As we go to Numbers 14, we see after the evil report from the spies of the land, again the people cried and murmured against Moses and Aaron. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And we also see in this account here that Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies that were good, they tore their clothes when they spoke to the people, trying to strengthen their faith and make them realize that they could in fact take the land and have its abundant blessings. Reading on, it says, But all the congregation bade to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere that they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a great nation and mightier than they. So here again, the glory of the Lord appears. And God tells Moses of a plan to destroy this rebellious nation of unbelievers, and he's going to give him another one. Let's start over. Let's get rid of these people, and we'll give you another set of people that are even better than these. But in the fashion in which Moses had grown so well accustomed, once again, he pleads with God to spare the people. Not entirely, but to punish only those responsible. He seeks a pardon for them, as God had pardoned them before. And Yahweh gives his answer to them. In Numbers 14, starting with 20, And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory, my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So here we see that Moses' intercession for the nation was successful, and he was able to convince the Almighty not to destroy the entire nation. And it's interesting here, the 10 temptations that are mentioned that Israel gave God. And I've checked these out, and the first one, twice at the sea, I've got a puzzle with, but this has the 10 accounts, what we think might possibly be the temptations that occurred where the people did tempt God. But we see that even though the annihilation was averted, we know that there was serious consequences. In Numbers 14:28, it says, Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you to dwell in, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40, a day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So our Heavenly Father pardoned the nation in part, but we know that He made those that were 20 years old and up responsible to pay. Caleb and Joshua and the young ones could go in, and the others were now looking at 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You know, 40 years is a long time. And that is where they would die. So does it seem like it matters what we believe? We know there's many examples of unbelief on Israel's part in those days. And we see this referenced again and again. In Deuteronomy 1:31, it says, "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that ye went until ye came into this place, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." So we know they had a chance. They could have taken advantage of this land of milk and honey. God would have led them successfully into the land and subdued all those that opposed them. He told them this. But we see the people gave in and went with this evil report. But how many times, brothers and sisters and young people, have we believed an evil report? How many times have we failed to let our faith guide us in the right direction? You know, we always look at these people and say, how in the world could they have done this? But then we look at things in our own lives and it's kind of the same thing. We must not doubt, we must not let the spirit of unbelief found within us. Take heed, brethren, lest that there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. So reading on, we see here in Hebrews chapter 3, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. And these verses were taken from the Psalms. In Psalms 95, starting with verse 8, it says, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." We see from these verses here that our Heavenly Father was very unhappy with this generation. But to them that believed not, even with the signs and wonders that He constantly showed them, they would not be persuaded by Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, to be still and quiet, to cease from murmuring, and to submit themselves to the will of God, and to believe in Him. They were disobedient, stubborn, rebellious, and they would not go up when they were bid, and they would go up when they were bid not to go up, for which reason God swore in His wrath that they should not enter into the good land. So we see here that unbelief is a source of sin and a cause of judgment, being greatly provoking to God. So we know that this unbelief or spirit of unbelief that we've been talking about these days is very displeasing to God. We said 40 years is a long time, and along with those 20 years old and up being banned from going into land, we also see the sad account of Moses and Aaron being banned to participate in this as well. And again, we see that unbelief was what played a part here. But I think it was more along the lines, it wasn't really the apistia, but it was more like the apatheia. I don't think his transgression would have been one of not believing, but it was more of disobedience and obstinate rebellion. In Numbers 20:1, it says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron." So here we go again. First the confrontation, and then the chiding. "Would God that we had died with our brethren, died before the Lord?" Reading on in 6, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth this water, and thou shalt bring forth them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Wow. Think about that. All the stuff that he had been through, all the things that he had done, but he did not sanctify God in the eyes of the children of Israel. So again, we see this exact nature, this requirement that God has. Very specific. He wants things to be done in a particular way. It's not negotiable. And we know that this characteristic of God hasn't changed. But this was a big deal to Moses, to be kept back from going into the land of promise. We see him again asking God for a pardon in Deuteronomy 3:22. He says, "Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness in thy hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with him for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee to speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over to this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. So truly this was a sad turn of events for Moses at the end of his life. We know that he gave most of his life to Yahweh and to the people Israel. But it's also, like we said, it's a lesson for us today to see a man as amazing and as dedicated as Moses was to be punished because of unbelief. We do know, however, that he kept true to his cause and true to his faith, and because of that, we do know that he has been given 7 verses in Hebrews 11 in the Bible's Hall of Faith. So the end result of his life is succeeding with his kingdom goal. His life of faith and works brought him into God's favor. We find in Psalm 78 a great summary of Israel's time in the wilderness and the reason why the lessons must be taught to the generations and to our children, even down to our generation, to teach them the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. So that as it is in verse 7, that they might set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that is set not their heart aright, but whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They complained, they murmured, they were never happy with the provisions that God provided for them. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. And again we see this on down, verse 32. For in all this they sinned, and believed not for His wondrous works. So we have here, as they proceeded on their journey, we also have another account of unbelief that I would like to mention briefly, and it was touched on last night by Brother Jim, in reference to Israel's journey from Mount Hor to go around Edom. And we know that the children of Israel here would have been distressed with the badness and roughness of the way. The borders apparently from Edom was really rocky and craggy and steep. And in the original text, it says their soul or breath was short, so apparently it was a pretty good hike for them. Had they pursued their victory, as Brother Jim said, over the Canaanites, they could have gone directly into the land. And perhaps this was what fretted them and discouraged them, because they were obliged to go back and take a different route. And it was not an easy route. So we find the people complaining and murmuring. In Numbers 21, starting with verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And again, as Brother Jim pointed out last night, we have some really rich types to glean from this account. We also see the classic case of murmuring ensuing. And then we have the rod of correction coming from God to chasten his children and to bring them to confession and to repentance. It is sad to think about how many men have perished here. Again, how many lives were lost before the saving stake was put up. As mentioned, we have also a type found in John 3:14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we see the saving qualities of this brazen serpent here is carried down to us today through Christ, the only begotten Son of our Heavenly Father. He was raised up also on his stake, and also raised up in newness of life, that we might have atonement from the condemnation that was passed down. A serious lesson for here for the people to learn, to never doubt their Creator, and also to never doubt the supremacy of God. We see some verses in reference to this in Psalms 90 and verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In Isaiah 26 and verse 4, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Yahweh is everlasting strength." So as we consider Israel today, we realize that truly, since the very beginning of their existence, they've battled unbelief. Time and time again, they were punished for it. And to me, it seems a little ironic, because their very existence is a demonstration of God's love for them. We have many times used Israel's existence alone as proof that the Scriptures are true, and that the prophecies that are set for future events will in fact come to pass based on the fulfilled prophecies that have already come to pass. In a book written by Alan Hayward, and he was a scientist, he refers to Israel as a modern miracle. And of course, as brethren of Christ, we believe this too. And we're going to see this in our prophecy class this week with Brother Art, that Israel's survival is a proof positive of the Scriptures, and gives us fulfilled prophecies as a way to prove and validate our beliefs. It's a real faith builder for us, and lets us know that we can believe in what our Heavenly Father tells us. And it's very important for us to know this and to believe this. Truly believing in God unconditionally is really the baseline defense against unbelief. In Hebrews 6:17 and 18, it says, "Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." I think this is very important to know, that it is impossible for God to lie. So what he tells us in his Spirit word, we can rely on it. And also in Titus 1 and 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. The comments of this scientist said, even back for many centuries, long before the prophecies about the Jews' return to the land began to be fulfilled, men have marveled at the way that Bible prophecy and Jewish history have matched. Imagine that. It's almost like there was divine connection there. So it's no wonder when the Frederick II of Prussia asked his physician for proof that God exists, the physician's reply to him was, "The Jews, Your Majesty." And Alan Hayward goes on to say, "The broad correspondence between the prophecies and their fulfillment is wonderful enough, but some of the detail is enough to boggle your mind." And I think that this is something that we can take assurance in as the specific nature of the prophecies. And we know that this is fitting because we have talked about how specific that God is. Anyone with an observant eye and a basic amount of intelligence can make general predictions about something that's going to happen. But to forecast events with pinpoint accuracy thousands of years in advance shows men being moved by the Holy Spirit. In his book, Alan Hayward called prophecy history written in advance. And it's interesting because he gave all the verses that we use in our studies to prove that God's word is true and that the prophecies will have been fulfilled. So it's interesting to see that some, even in the scientific community, recognize this. But anyway, as we see how Israel demonstrated time and time again their pattern of belief, both by apostasy and apatheia, or by actual disbelief and disobedience, we are moved now into the time of the judges. And we're getting close on time, but we can maybe get into this. It's a different era of time, but again, we find Israel falling in and out of God's grace. We talked about the apple of God's eye, and we see a catastrophic decline in the time period from Joshua's day. We find their pledge to follow God. Here, and it says, "And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnessed against yourselves that ye have chosen you, Yahweh, to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your hearts unto Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, Yahweh our God will we serve, and unto his voice will we hearken." But of course, then we know the nation did degenerate in Judges 17:6. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." So it's interesting here to see how they were facing the same problem at this time, epoch of time. We might go over this a little bit tomorrow before we start. And tomorrow we're also going to pick up and talk about tragedy and loss and how that affects us with unbelief. Thank you.